As we bring to a close our time in the Lord's Supper, now is our privilege to go to the Word of God. And so I do invite you, please, if you would turn with me into your Bibles, and if you would come with me to the book of Revelation, and make your way to chapter 17. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And I'll be once again taking us through the entire chapter, the 18 verses that the chapter comprises of, in a message entitled, "The Final Destruction of False Religion." But allow me, if you will, to just go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you as Pastor Mark and as Pastor Herman have so graphically declared and so wonderfully guided us in their prayers. We are a thankful people. We are a grateful people. There is a difference. We are a thankful people because of what has been done. And we are grateful because of your greatness and your majesty. And we pray and thank you that you have allowed us to be partakers of your glory. We are undeserving, and we know that we are not deserved of all that you have placed into our lives, but we are so thankful. You have dealt with us not as we are deserved, but as we are undeserving. And so as we now open up your scriptures, Lord, there is a lesson for us to learn here. And even in today, there is some principles, some precepts which we need to embrace. So I would pray, Lord, help us not to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world. Help us, Lord, to also be mindful, though you have blessed us in great measure, we are so thankful that we can take the time now to bring our minds to that discipline point of focusing on you, on that which is above, and on the precious content of your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to this day take your word and hide it in our heart for the purpose that we would not sin against you. And so as we begin our time, Lord, have your perfect way with hearts that are surrendered, lives that are open. Use us, mold us, make us, conform us into the image of yourself for your glory, for your honor. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to deal with the passage before us in by way of a narrative, so I'm not going to start by reading the entire chapter. But I would like to just begin by setting the ground or introducing us into this whole concept of false religion. There is a certain element of truth in Karl Marx and his quoted statement that religion is the opium of people. Now, why would that be a statement that has a measure of truth? Because people, and I speak in general, I'm not just honing in on the believer or the unbeliever. I'm speaking of people. People are incurably religious. Why? Because God created us to be worshippers. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we are told that God made everything appropriate in its time, and he also set eternity into the heart of man, woman, boy, and girl. And so because God's thumbprint of eternity has been set into our hearts sovereignly, people will inevitably worship someone or something else, if not the true and living God. They will sway into worshiping false gods of their own imaginations and of their own makings. And sadly, man's need for a relationship with God, with matters eternal, has been corrupted by his or her love of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they, and the they there is all mankind, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, folks, it's into mankind's spiritual vacuum, their hankering after things eternal, that steps our adversary, our Satan, the father of lies, according to Jesus in John chapter 8, 44. And Satan, along with his demon host, oftentimes, as Paul warns the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 through 15, oftentimes those demon hosts are disguised as angels of light, and they are purveyors of false doctrines. And Paul reminds his son in the faith, Timothy, that false teaching is the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Playing on people's religious bent, if it were, Satan and his demons energize false religion and deception. False religion's powerful appeal to mankind comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm without bringing him or her under the authority of God. And in their rebellion against the true and living God, because of their love for sin, fallen mankind, men, women, willingly turn to those damning satanic religions. But wonderfully, thankfully, and with great mercy, and frankly speaking, miraculously, that though no man seeks after God, God seeks after man. Jesus Christ himself testified, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, because false religion is so much a part of this fallen world in which we live, it ought to be no surprise to you and I that false religion will play a major role in the end times, which are yet still to come, specifically that 7-year tribulation period, which we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. And as incredible as it seems, from Scripture we learn that in the tribulation period, that 7 literal years whereby God pours out his wrath on a God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving world, the world's diverse religions which we find in our day today will be turned into one great world religion. That ultimate expression of false religion will be an essential element that the Antichrist, the political leader of the tribulation period, empowered by Satan, it will be an absolute essential element for the Antichrist to bring about his one world government and religion. You say, why would he draw religion into this? Because politics, economics, and even military power is unable to overcome the world's cultural diversity. But here's the thing. Religion can overcome the world's cultural diversity. And so, with the supernatural appeal into following false religion empowered by Satan and his demons, you will find, as we will see today, that in the tribulation period there is a one world religion. And as we enter into chapter 17, what we have revealed for us in chapter 17 is the spiritual nature, or if I could say it another way, the religious nature of the Antichrist's one world empire, of which the one world false religion is a vital component. And it's important for us to understand that as we spend time in chapter 17 today, and Lord willing, chapter 18 next week, we get to see that they've been inserted into the chronological flow of those closing years of the tribulation period. And they've been inserted for a specific reason. Up to now, in our time in the book of Revelation, we have seen God's pouring out of His righteous and true judgments through the seal judgments, which then followed with the trumpet judgments. And now we have concluded chapter 16 by looking at those final set of judgments, the bowl judgments. Chapter 17 and 18 give us a graphic understanding of firstly how that one world religion was constructed and how that one world government was constructed in chapter 18. And we also see that through the judgments of God, their final destruction. Chapter 17 is the destruction of the false religion. The final destruction of false religion. Chapter 18 will see the final destruction of Satan's Antichrist's one world government. So, all of this brings to a climactic end God's righteous and just judgments in the tribulation period, which prepares the return of Christ physically to the earth. And that will take place in chapter 19. But for today, let me draw our attention into the destruction of the final world false religion. And today, to do that, I'm going to lead us through three observations. We're going to firstly deal with the exposure of the harlot. Then we will move on to the explanation of the harlot. And then we're going to look at the extermination of the harlot. Let's begin with the first. Follow as I read verses 1 through 6 in Revelation chapter 17. Here is where we get to see the exposure of the harlot. Reading in verse 1, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me. The me there is John the Apostle, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me," that would be John the Apostle, "away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw," now this is a vision that John gets to see, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Okay, now maybe that's your heart. Gee, what's all this about? Okay, let's begin. Let me help us. I'm going to take us through fairly rapidly just by way of a narrative, all right? So let's begin with understanding the term harlot. A more modern word, one which you might be more familiar with, is prostitute. But here's the thing. When you take it as a verb, in other words, to harlot, that doesn't ring right in our ears, but if I were to say to prostitute, that makes a lot more sense. That means that you take something that has a proper use and you use it in an improper proper way. So a prostitute, to just carry on with my example, of course does this with the sexual act. Sexual intimacy has a legitimate place and a God-given purpose and pleasure within the marriage. But a prostitute takes that which is a legitimate God-given blessing and purpose and uses it in an illegitimate way. So what's all this mean? That in this passage of Revelation chapter 17, the harlot does the same thing with religion. God raised us up to be religious. But through satanic and demonic influence and the rise of false religion, what God intended to be God-honoring now becomes improper. That's exactly what the harlot does. She takes religion, a proper use, and makes it as into an improper use. Now, mark it well. We are told in God's word, many places, but let me hone in on one. James chapter 1 verse 27, if you want a definition of religion that is proper and a blessing in the sight of God, then James 1 27 is your go-to verse. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's true religion. And true religion will always, therefore, just in that verse, I could preach a whole sermon on it, but true religion is when you take on the role of a servant. You go to the widows, you go to the orphans, and you purposely keep yourself unspotted from the world. And you become a servant by serving God, by serving others. Yet, when religion is prostituted, and it becomes a false religion, and it becomes a cult, it moves from being the position of servanthood to being the position of lordship, where it begins to rule. That is a common denominator across all false religions, folks. And so therefore, let's understand the term harlot is not a reference to an actual prostitute in Revelation chapter 17. But if I could say it this way, it is a metaphor. It is a picture for false religion. A spiritual deception, a spiritual defection, a spiritual idolatry, and a religious apostasy. In John's exposure of the harlot, he actually brings five aspects which we ought to pay attention to. Firstly, he reminds us that in this future, yet still to come, seven-year tribulation period, the harlot, which epitomizes this false religion, this one world false religion, what authority does it rest on? Well, look at verse 1, just the last part of it. The angel says to John, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot, here it is, who sits on many waters. Now, we've already seen in chapter 15, now, I know I'm taxing our gray matter here, but we've already seen in chapter 15, way back last year, okay, that it gives us a clarity of the phrase many waters. That phrase represents, in a literal translation, the populations of the earth. So in short, it means this: the authority that the false religion will ride on in the seven-year tribulation period is on the back of the Antichrist and his one-world government, which comprises people of the world, unsaved people of the world. The false prophet and his false religion rules with that support of civil government, the government of the Antichrist, and the beast, the Antichrist himself, as he is empowered by Satan. That's the first aspect John wants you to recognize. False religion. Its power base is always people. It's never the Lord. So then let's look at the alliances of this harlot in the tribulation period. Look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we're told, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And, verse 3, he, that would be the spirit or the angel, carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. And I saw a woman, okay, this is that epitome of false religion, sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. Very briefly, folks, because we'll deal with this in greater depth next week, Lord willing, the false prophet of the false religion is in alliance with the kings of the earth, who are all subservient to the Antichrist, the political ruler ruling over all in his one world religion. So, who's the alliance of false religion? It's the civil authorities. And that's why it ought to strike fear into our hearts when we get to see a merging of the church and the state. It's a false religion. How about the apparel? Let's look at the clothing of this world, one world religion, as it were. Look at verse 4, just the first part. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Frankly speaking, folks, this simply reminds us that false religion is always wealthy, humanly speaking. I mean, just think of the false religions that abound about in our day, and how those who are false shepherds, well, they have a dilemma over which latest version of a Hawk helicopter to buy. There is no limit, as it were, to their wealth. Well, the apparel of the harlot, as is described for us in terms of false religion and that one world false religion in the 7-year tribulation period, mark it well, it will be a wealthy and, yes, influential religion. But let's look at the abominations, because John wants us to recognize that aspect of false religion. Look at the abominations, still in verse 4, this time the last part, and verse 5. In her hand, having a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Simply put, she is guilty. False religion in that tribulation period is guilty of spiritual fornication, because she has in her hand a cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. Just think back to your moment not so long ago as you held in your hand the cup, reminding yourself of the Lord's death until he comes again. Jesus Christ, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, drank this cup of abominations. That is our cup that we should be drinking. But Jesus Christ drank that cup and gave to us a cup which is truth, which is free of abominations, because it is a cup steeped in his blood, the blood of Christ. So, let's look at the accusations then to wrap up our time here in the explanation of the harlot. Verse 6. Revelation 17 verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. John finally comes to describing a mystery, and it's important that we understand it. The mystery is this. False religion is accused of, and rightly so, of being the originator of idolatry and therefore spiritual fornication. But she's also the architect and the aggressor of persecution against the believers that do come to know Christ through salvation in the tribulation period. Many of whom will be born again Jews, yes, but there will be some Gentiles as well. And they are slaughtered, they are martyred because of their faith and belief and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've had the exposure of the harlot. We get to recognize the harlot isn't a specific prostitute, but it is a metaphor for false religion that will have reached its climax in all of the history of mankind in the 7-year tribulation period. Let's look at the explanation. And it goes a little bit quicker, so don't fret. We will finish on time, all right? The explanation of the harlot. We're going to look at a passage. It's a big passage, verse 7 through verse 15. Let me read it for us. Revelation 17, 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast," the Antichrist, "that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast," and here he is, he's now explaining it, okay? "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction." In other words, the Antichrist is satanically empowered. "And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are the 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not," that would be the Antichrist, the human leader, "which was and is not, is himself also an 8th, and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw, 10 kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast," with the Antichrist, "for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast." Verse 14, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" Okay, let me explain this. Again, I'm not going to spend time in verses 7 through 14 because we deal with it in much greater depth in chapter 18. But for now, verses 7 through 14 proceed to give you and I an overview of the one world government that satanic empowered Antichrist will bring together in order to bring about his one world dominance. In other words, this one world government is that which is used to support the false religion in the tribulation period. In response to John's confusion and amazement, I reckon we're in that same club this morning, the angel asks him, he says, "Why do you wonder?" And then he explains the mystery. Now let me help us here. He explains the harlot. That's why I've entitled this section, "The Explanation of the Harlot." Just look back with me briefly at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 17. "And on her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great." Okay, now that's going to help us understand the one world religion. First off, we need to grasp the mystery spoken of in verse 5, and again, as we have seen in verses 7 through 15, we need to understand it's not a city itself. Be careful here, okay? In the context of chapter 17 and 18, yes, it is true that when Babylon the Great is referred to, it is a literal city. But remember, we're dealing with a metaphor for understanding the false religion. And so the mystery isn't an explanation of the actual city of Babylon. And secondly, the mystery is not an explanation of the governments that make up the one world government. It is this. Here's the mystery. The mystery is the fact that Babylon, which represents false religion, will develop into a one world unified religion and will rule the world religiously for the time of the tribulation period. That's the mystery that John needs to understand as the angel guides him. Now, what is a mystery in the Bible? The mystery in the Bible is in the context of something alluded to in the Old Testament scriptures, but affirmed with clarity in the New Testament. That's the definition of a mystery. So, where was it in the Old Testament that we got to see Babylon as being represented of a one world religion? You do that by remembering the Tower of Babel, or as many of you say, the Tower of Babel. Okay, Babel. It's in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We're not going to go there. But what I am going to do is pray for you what unfolded. After the flood, Noah and his three sons and their three wives, one son, one wife, okay, let's not think of multi-marriages here. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, a total of eight people, went out and repopulated the earth. And obviously God prospered them and they gave forth and the earth began to be repopulated. Journeying east after the flood, Noah's descendants arrive at the site of Babylon in the land of Shinar. And history puts this as the first great humanistic effort to make themselves fit to enter into heaven by their own works. They begin to build a tower, known to us from the Bible as the Tower of Babel. This blatant act of rebellion against God had religious ramifications. Brick towers, like what was orchestrated to be the beginning of the Tower of Babel, are known by archaeologists even to this day as ziggurats. And in fact, you see them in the ancient Mayan kingdom and you see them all over the world. Those actually have their origins at the Tower of Babel. But such blatant defiance against God on the land of, in the plains of Shinar, in Babylon, which is the literal place of Babylon, God strikes them down with a foreign language. Now there is no unity among the earth because there is a confusion of languages. But that doesn't stop them from spreading throughout the world and taking with them their false religion. We see that time and time again in the scriptures. But what we will see is we'll see that even with this false religion and even with its support of the one world satanic empowered government of the Antichrist, they are doomed to destruction. Because verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, false religion, false government, or the one world government of the Antichrist will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So, that leads us, therefore, we've seen the exposure of the harlot, as it were. We've now seen the explanation of the harlot is a false religion, has its origins going all the way back to early mankind, and it will reach that pinnacle of false religion in the end times. Let's now look at its extermination. Verses 17 through 15 through 17 of Revelation 17. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." That's the power base, as it were, of false religion. It's always people. It's not the Lord, okay? "And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." And then verse 18, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." I'm going to deal with this very simply, folks. We'll look at this in greater depth next week. But for some unknown reason other than the sovereign will of God, these kings who make up the power base of the Antichrist and his one world government, for some reason they turn against the false religion of the day. Don't know why, other than this is the sovereign will of God. And that begins the one world religion's destruction, right along with the one world government's destruction of verse 18, with the return of Christ in chapter 19. So, by God's grace and with unfathomable mercy, having preserved his word through us through the ages, having given us insight into the one world religious system that the Antichrist will use to empower him and work with in his one world government, we've come to see that that will be destroyed, as we will see in just a few weeks. However, what's in it for us today? What can we learn? We can learn this. Let me conclude with this. God hates every form of false religion and will not tolerate those who seek to rob him of his glory. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8. "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." We therefore shouldn't marvel that the Antichrist's religious empire, that final false religion, will be destroyed by Christ. We ought not to marvel at that. But as I lead us in an application for our lives today, let's remind ourselves. Since creation, the earth has been a battleground between God and Satan. God continually and with unfathomable love and mercy and grace calls mankind to respond to his word, to respond to his invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with keeping false religion, and I'll give you rest for your souls." But Satan, contrary to what God gives out by way of invitation, lures mankind with sin and with lies, deceptions. And such deviations from the true faith are nothing new. There is an example of someone like that who professed to love the Lord God but pursued false religion. In the Old Testament, we read of a king called Amaziah of Judah. And 2 Chronicles chapter 25 verse 2 says this of him. It's quite a testimony. "He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." King Amaziah's religion, folks, was mere external behavior. His heart did not belong to God. And as a result, he was soon lured away into idolatry, into false religion. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 14. Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir. He set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense. At the close of his life, King Amaziah's epitaph is recorded by God in his word, and it reads like this, and it's a terrible indictment. Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 27. But mark it well, folks. Why is God so opposed to every form of false religion? Well, the answer to that lies in understanding someone like King Ahab. King Ahab, when he married Queen Jezebel, who was not a nice lady, she brought idolatrous Baal worship into the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Baal worship was this, folks. If you were a Baal worshiper, your going to worship was sauntering up a hill to a temple of Baal and having sex with a prostitute with a sacrifice thrown in on the side. And think about it this way. If church was a sex orgy, it's not hard to imagine how debased the rest of your week is going to look like, as it was for Baal worshippers. You say, why did they do that? Because false religion, and in particular those of antiquity, had believed if you wanted your herd to increase, you went and did, in your limited human capacity, you went and had sex with a prostitute, a temple prostitute. And the gods would be watching. And the gods would then be pleased with this act, and they would bring about a fourfold multiplication of your flock. That's why they did it. Well, you might say, that's not us. Oh, be careful. I beg of you, be careful. You might not saunter up a hill, and you might not think that my act is going to bring about blessing. Really? Too many Christians come and they want to give back to the Lord because they want to hold him to ransom. I've given to you, you owe me. That's false religion. Too many folk come sauntering into church thinking, I'm here today, Lord, you owe me the rest of my week or to go without any problem. That's false religion. You have to be really careful, folks. We look at down our shotgun noses at those false worshippers of false gods in that time, and really, there are many of us who are involved in things that are not true religion. We think the Lord owes us because we've done this for him. Folks, there is one way for that. Perhaps your idolatry has been exposed. Perhaps it's been explained to you for the first time. You do not make bargains with God. So what is it? Let me say this. If your sin has been exposed, there is only one way for your sin to be taken away, and that is through substitution. Substitution is that simple concept. Either God is satisfied with his justice by giving you what you deserve, or he satisfies his righteous justice by giving an innocent substitute what you deserve. And Jesus Christ is that innocent substitute who took on himself my idolatry, took on himself my sin. He took on himself your idolatry and your sin. And he bore the full price of God's wrath for your and my sin, for your and my idolatry, and instead gives us that which we do not deserve, a new life, abundant and free in Christ. Jesus Christ took those words which you and I should hear, Depart from me, I never knew you. And he took those words. You say, when did Jesus Christ take those words? On the cross, when he cried out and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Depart from me, I never knew you. And instead, we get to hear, come unto me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ took on himself everything you and I deserve, and as your substitute, Christ took on God's wrath. Therefore, if you and I are true believers in Jesus Christ today, having been born again from above, let me remind you, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God today is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And there are other areas that we need to guard against. If you come into God's presence and are intent on worshiping him, then make sure your religion isn't false by still harboring anger and resentment against a brother and sister in Christ that you should have resolved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And we need to understand, if we want to enter into that true religion, then go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always to the end. Keep yourself unspotted from the world so that your religion would not be false, it would be true. How do I do that? James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, rightly thinking about who you are and who God is and what he's done, is doing, and will yet do. And he is, and receive his word, which is implanted and able to save yourselves. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not just hearers alone. Embrace this truth, my dear brother and sister in Christ, as you go in the victory into which you have been set. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. God bless you as you pursue true religion in the sight of God today. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today so thankful for the moment that you have given us and for the opportunity to examine our hearts. We've learned how you will bring about a destruction of that final false religion, that pinnacle of it in the tribulation period. But Lord, we fear that sometimes we're bordering on and even embracing a form of false religion today. So thank you, Lord, for transforming our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Help us to be pursuing you with that godly zeal and being mindful. All that we have is from you. So may we be found, therefore, regardless of our circumstance, but so thankful because of your salvation given us, may we be found thankful, in contentment, and with godliness. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, our time has gone, so I'm going to invite you, please, won't you exit from the building as our musicians play for us a closing hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. We will sing it as our opening hymn next week, Lord willing, if he tarries a while. It is Christ Alone. And as you go into the day that God has apportioned you, keep your eyes on Christ alone. Set your heart and affections on Him. He is worthy of your love because He has first loved you. And if I could be a help to any one of you, please do not hesitate to call upon me. But God bless you richly as you walk with Him, rejoicing that you walk in the shadow of Almighty God.